This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Ezra. And we're going to be looking at chapters 7 through 10 today, the second return. We saw last week the first return. Ezra, the scribe, talked about the fact that an edict was given by Cyrus, the Persian king, as soon as he conquered Babylon, to allow the peoples of all nations to return from whence they had come. And so we're interested in the Jews, of course, through the Bible, and that included the Jews. And they left, they came back in 538 B.C., and they came to the number of nearly 50,000 people. They came back under a man named Zerubbabel, and their intention was to build the temple. And they built the altar first so they could make sacrifices to God. They'd been in captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience. They had been into idol worship instead of worshiping God. And the reason for 70 is interesting because God had told Israel, among the other laws, that you are not only to take a Sabbath rest for yourself, but you're to give a Sabbath rest to the land. You can work the land for 6 years. Let it rest for the seventh. Don't sow, don't reap. I'll give you enough in the sixth year to last for the seventh year and the eighth year and even into the harvest of the ninth year. They didn't do it. So God said, okay, you're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. You've missed 70 Sabbaths, 70 seven-year periods, 490 years. So out you go. The land is resting until I bring you back. So the temple work was progressing, and then it was stopped because of the enemies, and by the decree of the Persian king, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people to keep on going. And actually, they just stopped on their own because of opposition, and that's when Haggai and Zechariah came in. And then opposition came from the king to stop the building in Jerusalem. They had one problem after another, but when God calls something into being, it comes to pass. So we see now the second return, which is going to take place 79 years after the first one, because the people are in the land, but while they're in the land, they're getting soft. And God's going to send a master teacher to share the word of God with them and to encourage them and build them up, get them refocused on temple worship, worshiping the Lord, get them spiritually renewed. We all get soft at times. We've all been around long enough to know what it's like to get soft, to get backslidden. We need someone to stir us up. And God brings that kind of person in our lives, we thank God, and or we go to a different church or the same church and suddenly we're renewed. So we're going to see now that in the second return, there are about 4,000 to 5,000 people who come back, much smaller than the first one, but they're going to beautify the temple and, more importantly, reform the people. There'll be a third return, which we're going to cover next week, the Lord willing, in the book of Nehemiah. They're going to come back and build the walls and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah is going to have a second return as well. So without further ado, let's ask for the Lord's help and get into his study, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally transformed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7 of Ezra, we're going to look at Ezra preparing for the return. The year, as I mentioned, is 458 B.C., 57 years after the temple has been finished, and Ezra is the scribe. The scribe is someone who copies the law. They didn't have any printing presses then. He would have to copy the law letter by letter. He would know the law, and he would teach the law. And in that sense, he is what we would call today a modern-day lawyer, because the law then was the Bible, the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he is going to prepare for this four-month journey, which it would take to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he's going to care for the temple, and he's going to reform the people. He's going to bring a letter from the king at that time, who was Artaxerxes. And we're going to see in this portion of Scripture, as we saw last week, that when God guides, God provides. God gives us seemingly impossible tasks. And without faith, we balk, we refuse to go forward. But in faith, we say, God, if you are directing it, it's up to you to take care of it. And so we're going to see that kind of provision as God provides leaders to build up his people spiritually. So chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, and then all of the ancestors, he goes back in verse 5 to Aaron, the priest, the chief priest. He would really be entitled to be the chief priest, most likely, but God has another assignment for him, to lead the people back and to teach them the word of God. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was skilled as a scribe in the law of Moses. He knew God's word. The Lord has shown me over the years, if you want to serve the Lord in any ministry, you need to know the word of God. And the best way to know the word of God is the way Ezra taught it, which we do to this day, all these years later, line by line, verse by verse. No other better way to know the word of God than to read it from beginning to end. And so he was granted all that he asked for. The king granted his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. When God is on the case and he's on your situation, he will provide. That's one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, is to look to God to provide. Jesus says not to take any anxious thought. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about this and that. Just trust in me, and I'll take care of all of your needs. And so he's going to do that in this trip. So verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim. Nethinim is a fancy word basically for the temple servants. They'd be like the janitorial staff. Very important for keeping the temple going. They all were going forth now in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month he began his journey. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. Again, according to the good hand of his God upon him. I think that should be our testimony in life, that I have been blessed according to the good hand of God upon me. Or make that your prayer. May the good hand of God be upon my children, upon my president, upon my governor, upon my fellow workers. Lord, we need your hand upon us, should be our prayer. Verse 10, notice what Ezra did. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That, I think, is the key right there to being a Bible teacher. Verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart, or diligently sought the law of the Lord. And then he sought not only to know the law, but to do it. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to do it. And then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So you learn it, you do it, you teach it. You learn it, you do it, you teach it, and you keep doing it until the Lord takes you home. That's the pattern. Not just for teaching, that's the pattern for ministry. And God has different ways of study for different people. My method always was through the years to go through the Bible in 1 year, and we have 1 year Bibles in the back for those who want to take one. It's free. We want the Word of God getting deep into your heart. Well, he has a letter now of reference. Verse 11, there's a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra. This was a letter really of entree, so he could have the red carpet rolled out for him, so to speak. Verse 13, I issue a decree that all of those of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And so he is sending them forth with his blessing. And verse 15, they're not going empty-handed. You are to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Now, this king is not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's not a believer in Jehovah. But God's touching his heart. Remember that scripture that we talked about last week, a scripture that makes me at peace with the leaders of the nations of the world. I don't have any confidence in them, nor do you, nor in myself, but I have confidence in God. And here's a scripture well worth remembering about leadership, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God can work through a pagan king, and all these kings were pagan who are involved in this story, from Cyrus to Cambyses to Smerdis to Darius. Xerxes, the father of this man we're looking at today, Xerxes was the husband of Esther. He was not a believer. She was. And so God can work through these kings and presidents and governors and councilmen, even though they're not believers. We just trust in the hand of God. So God's giving gold and silver to them so they can use it for building the temple or refurbishing it. And notice this, the silver and gold, verse 16, and the free will offering of the people and the priests are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. That's how God builds up his house, through offerings, through tithes. We see that in Scripture. And that's how the house of God is continuing to go forth to serve him. And what are they going to do with this money? Verse 17, they're going to buy sacrifices, money for bulls, rams, lambs, and then grain offerings and drink offerings. And all of that's the different kinds of offerings for the Lord. And verse 18, notice the discretion he gives Ezra. Whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. So Ezra had great favor, and I'm sure he prayed for that. And when you do a work for the Lord, he'll give you great favor, even with unbelievers around you. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. If we haven't given you enough, let us know. We'll give you more. You couldn't ask for any more than that. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue this decree to all the treasurers in the region beyond the river, the river Euphrates. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, requires, let it be done diligently. Everybody cooperate. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. That doesn't seem like a lot to us because we don't know what a talent is or a core unless we start doing the math, which of course I did yesterday. 100 talents of silver silver is worth, incidentally, in today's money, $3 million. We could do a lot with that, couldn't we? Huh? $3 million. 100 cores of wheat. That's going to be a lot, too. That's 600 gallons. Same with the wine. 600 gallons. This is all for the offerings for the Lord. When God says, serve me and worship me and provide for me, then it's up to him to provide. And he does that, and he does that in abundance. And verse 24, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethim, so they'll be tax-free in that sense. Same with this property and church property throughout the country. There's no federal tax, no local taxes on it. And you, Ezra, verse 25, according to your God-given wisdom, you set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Wow. So the king is saying, not only do we give you gold, silver, wine, grain, etc. for the temple worship, but you set up judges. You set up an administrative system throughout that whole region of Judea, of Israel. And you set up those judges and let them run the laws according to the law of your God. And you have the right to set them up and take them down. Basically, he becomes the governor or the president of that whole region. Talk about favor. And when you do God's work, he gives you great, great favor. So we find here that he's all set. And verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, is what Ezra is saying. He's giving the praise to God, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. He's extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So God is preparing Ezra. He's prepared his heart. He's prepared his heart for the word. He's prepared his heart to do the word, to teach the word, and be ready for this assignment, a difficult assignment. And he has all that he's going to need as far as money, resources, cooperation, authority, and leaders to go with him. God guides, God provides. Chapter 8. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem with about 5,000 people altogether. And the first thing they do is fast and they pray, putting God first. They carry their gifts to the temple. And they, of course, arrive safely in their destination. So here we find people and we find provisions, showing again that God guides through his provision. He gives you the people you need. He gives you the provision. That's something we need to really trust in God for. When he gives you an assignment, it's up to him to provide the details. Chapter 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of Phinehas. That would have been a son of Aaron, Gershom, etc. I'm not going to read all those names, but those names are important. The lineage was there, not only to keep records for assignments in the temple, but to keep records for assignments of the land, when God had given land by tribes, and to keep the line pure from Abraham through David right down to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be able to prove his lineage, both on his mother's side, Mary, and on his stepfather, Joseph's side. And so these names are very important, and nobody keeps records the way these Jews did. And now, verse 15, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. So he's got his group together. And we camped there 3 days. I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, the sons of Levi are going to be important because they're going to be assisting in the temple ministry and also teaching the word of God. Where are they? There's nobody there. So he goes out and he sends certain people to find some Levites and say, come on, guys, let's go. And he has to put a little bit of pressure on. He goes to a man named Iddo, verse 17, to get his brethren to cooperate. And verse 18, by the good hand of God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. He begins to build the team that he needs. Verse 20, don't forget the Nethinim. You know, God doesn't have any hierarchy of jobs. Nothing seems any higher in the natural than to be a teacher of the Word of God. But what about the Nethinim who have to sweep the floors and clean the toilets and do things like that? Are they important? They don't do their job. No one's going to bother to come to hear the Word of God. God makes sure that every pastor knows how to do that. I escaped that for the first some years of my ministry because we were in a motel and we didn't have to take care of those duties. And then we then had to move up here, and I had a nice person to take care of, several fellows to take care of the place. And then came a time around 2000, 2001 that I became the man with the rags and the toilets that had to be cleaned, etc. And I learned that cleaning toilets is just as important as standing in the pulpit expounding the Word of God. God doesn't have any favorites, and there's no job higher or lower than another. Every job is important. It's just like the parts of the body. Every part is important. Verse 21, getting ready to go. Why not call on God? Fasting and prayer for protection. Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king and said, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted, we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Would have been nice to have an armed escort, but I opened my big mouth and said, you know, my God meets our needs, and he'll protect us. So I felt embarrassed now to ask for troops, and so he didn't get any troops. They were there by themselves, going out, 5,000 people, without any military protection. Later on, Nehemiah will apparently ask for and will get a military group to take care of them. But that was his choice. Verse 24, these are the gifts for the temple. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offerings for the house of our God. Notice the administrative skills that he has. He has 12 people, one for each tribe, if you will, and 12 is the number of government for God. And they all had the amount of gold and silver. Verse 26, I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, etc. 20 gold basins, verse 27, and then their value. Verse 28, he said, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So he gives them incredible wealth and says, this is holy. It's not yours. It's holy. It's to be separated unto God, and you are to give accounting of it when you get to Jerusalem. You will count it out, and it had all better be there. That kind of reminds us of the tithe. When God gives us a dollar and he says, the tithe is mine, he says, the tithe is holy. And so he says, you keep your hands off my tithe. It belongs to me. So as Pastor Ernie prays, we don't say we bring or give the tithe. We simply pay the tithe. We return it to you. And the rest we give as the Lord leads us to. So the important thing for us in stewardship, verse 29, is watch and keep. So God gives us a dollar and we tithe to him, but what about the physical body he gives us? And what about the talents and the gifts and the families and all that he gives us? He gives it to us to be used for his service, and he says, I want you to watch and I want you to keep. I want you to watch what I've given you, and I want you to keep what I've given you, because you'll give an accounting of it when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll be having to give account to not only what you had in terms of money and family and ministries and opportunities, but every word you spoke. So we're going to have to really watch and keep. Those are words worth writing down. Lord, help me to watch and help me to keep until I am at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the priests and the Levites received it in verse 30. And they brought it to Jerusalem. Then they returned, verse 31, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month, and the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So that was a miracle, not to be attacked, but to be kept safe. We came to Jerusalem. We stayed there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold, the articles were weighed, and they made accounting, gave it to the priest, and everything was accounted for. So it's all been done successfully. Verse 35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to God, 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats, and all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they made their offerings to God in thanksgiving. And it was a small number of offerings, but it was a small number of people. We need to remember, too, that God's not into numbers. And God's not into just huge numbers and huge shows. You do what you can. To large congregations, much is expected. To small congregations, less is expected. But God does expect us to give our best to him. And these animal sacrifices, of course, speak of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who was yet to come and die for their sins. So they're back in the land. They brought the gold and silver. Everything is fine. And Ezra now is going to settle down to have to do another task. He was very instrumental in leading this group from Babylon, taking care of it administratively, getting it all set up. Now the temple is fine. It's refurbished, refreshed. And now he has to work on the people because there is a problem. I don't like problems necessarily, do you? But that's life. No problems, you're not going to have much to do, are you? And so I used to get frustrated in the law office. One time I was upset about a certain client, and my wise father said, who was the senior partner, "Jerry, the only thing that's worse than a client is no client." And I've used that many times. I don't know about you, doctor, with patients, sometimes you think, but the only thing that's worse than a patient might well be no patients. Or the spouse, or kids, or whatever. Carry it out to its conclusion. You don't want to go there. Thank God for opportunities. And that's why we're here, to work. We're here to serve. And here's a big problem. Ezra hears about the people's intermarriage with the pagan peoples of the land. And he prays to God and he confesses their sins. And he brings forth the scripture that, or the principle that Paul will put in 2 Corinthians later on, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So what's happened now is those people who came in the first group with Zerubbabel some 50 years before have intermarried. They have married those outside the faith, outside the family of God, the Israel, outside of Israel. And they brought in their pagan idolatry. They didn't learn from the example of Solomon when he married all those women who were pagans. So, chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations," that's the idolatry, "of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." They've married unbelievers. They've married those from different nations. And God had said in his word to be separate and to be holy. "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head," ooh, that would hurt, "and beard, and sat down and was astonished." That's what they usually did in those days. They'd tear the robe, they'd pull their hair out. I'd rather just say, "Gosh darn," wouldn't you? And fiddle sticks and be a lot less painful. I used to get upset. My grandmother used to say when I was 5 or 6 and I had a bad temper, "Jaja," she'd say, "go out there and kick that tree." So I went out the first time and did what grandma told me and never did that again. That wasn't too smart. Better to say, "Thank you, Jesus," as the general says. Just, "Thank you, Jesus." Verse 4, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He was absolutely astonished to hear that they had married unbelievers. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said," and apparently he's praying in front of the others, they can see him. "And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." You know the word that I think God likes best in that paragraph? The word that God's looking for is the word "our." I think he wants to have us go before him on behalf of the nation, family, friends, and say, "We have sinned." I don't think God is hearing the prayer that says, "I'm righteous, but those guys are scum dogs, and they are terrible, and this nation, and this president, and this and that and the other." I don't think he hears those prayers. "We have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so he says, "I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." When you listen to or read the prayers of not only Ezra, but Nehemiah and Daniel and Isaiah and others, they use the "we" word. We have sinned. And I'm mindful of this when I'm on the radio and I hope other teachers will be as well, that we don't point fingers at any one group and a couple of particular sins and just say, you've done this and that, as if we were righteous. That just turns people off. They're smart enough to realize we're all sinners, and we don't just focus in on certain groups and certain pet sins. Verse 7, since the days of our father to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation. We've just gotten back from Babylon, and we were tossed into Babylon because of our unfaithfulness. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. So God, you gave us a break. You brought back a remnant to start again. I like this expression, you gave us a peg in the holy place. A peg is something secure, you put your coat on it. And so we've got a safe place in your house, Lord. And you've enlightened our eyes and given us some revival. And here we are taking that opportunity and squandering it away. Verse 9, we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, rebuild its ruins, and give us a wall in Judah. And look what God has done. He has given them mercy. He has given them revival, the ability to repair and to rebuild. And God does that in our lives as well. The next time we're complaining about God and the fact that our lives are miserable and I can't stand to be here on earth and I want to be in heaven, let's thank God for all of his mercies. It could be a lot worse. My late mother used to say, be careful when you complain, lest a fate worse than this befall you. It could be a lot worse. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, and sons to the daughters. And he goes on to say in verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, you've given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the peoples committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. I call that a great prayer. It's a great prayer of inclusion. We have sinned. It's a recitation of all the blessings that God has given them. And then, with all of that being said, he says, we have turned again to sin, and we have violated your commandment and gone outside the family of God. And forgive us for that. We need your help. So that's a beautiful prayer of confession. But now there needs to be a repentance. Confession is simply saying the same thing that God says. God, I have sinned. I have sinned by lying. I have sinned by cheating. I have sinned by lust. I have sinned by thus. You can say that every day, all day long, and nothing's going to happen. All you're doing is saying, I agree with you, God. It's wrong. But repentance is a change, doing something about it. Change of mind, change of heart, change of action. So now we see the repentance in chapter 10. Here we're going to see how they are going to have to confess their sin, but also take action, and it's going to be painful. They have to dissolve their pagan marriages. They're going to have to put away the pagan wives and children, because the Lord does say again through the pen of Paul, come out from among them and be separate. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah said, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. See, when you've sinned, you need to be specific. You need to be able to specify what you've done wrong. Tell God what you've done wrong. Tell whatever you've done to somebody else, I've sinned against you. Now therefore, verse 3, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who've been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandments of God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We're with you. So here is this Shechaniah saying, Ezra, do your job. You're the leader. Take charge and make sure this matter is handled. So Ezra did that. Verse 5, he arose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath. They would do according to this word, and they swore an oath. He rose up from before the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he ate no bread, drank no water. He mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So he entered in as though he had done this himself, and yet he had not done this. But a leader is one who identifies. And if the family's done something wrong, the leaders have to take the responsibility as well, or the church. They take the responsibility as well and say, we've sinned, we need to make this thing right. So they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity. They must gather at Jerusalem. And whoever would not come within 3 days, he'd lose his property and lose his place in the family of God. The house of Israel. Verse 9, all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered within 3 days. It was the ninth month. They're in the open square. They're trembling because it's a heavy rain, and they're trembling because of the word of God and the consequences that are going to come by violating God's word. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now notice he now does not say we, he says you, because he did not take a pagan wife and he did not transgress. So there's a time to say we have sinned. There's also a time to say, but you have done wrong. And that's what he's doing here. But notice when he is confronting them because of their sin. He's already fasted. He's prayed. He's humbled himself. He's mourned. He has seen himself as a sinner. Now he has the right to go to them to say, you have sinned and you need to take care of this. Galatians 6:1, in the words of Paul, says that when someone is overtaken, caught unawares by a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one gently, carefully, lest you fall into the same situation yourself. That word restoration is a surgical term, and it's a term on how you set a bone. Hopefully you set it gently. I say hopefully, it's not always that way. When I was age 35, I had the misfortune of breaking my wrist, my right wrist. Fell off a chair, putting something up on a shelf. Of course, the smart thing to do is break your fall. Put your hand out and bam, snap it. Hundreds of pieces. They call it a Colles comminuted fracture. It's like a spoon turned upside down. Here's the arm and there's the hand way up there. And so they set it. They did the Chinese torture test and took that, tried to get the hand from going back into the wrist, and put some weights in a bucket of water, and I'm watching the Albany Med work with buckets of water in there to get that thing taken care of. And they assigned me a doctor, John Toussaint, one of the finest men in this area. Went to see him the next day, and didn't know him at all, and he said, hi, why don't you lie down? So I said, fine. He said, let me see that wrist, would you? And John was built more like a fullback on a football team, and he just gently just took my right hand and he turned and he put his body behind me and he snapped it and broke it. He said, there, I like that. And I said, I'm glad you do. And that was it. And he said it just by that snap. So he did the right thing. But our concept usually is gently restoring. In any event, we hope that God will gently restore in our lives as well. But we need to go to somebody and restore them properly to the way of God. So they were trembling, it was raining, and it was a huge undertaking, and it wasn't the time to do it. So they had to wait until the more opportune time until they could work on it. So this is a little lesson in administration. You want to get something done, you want to get it done quickly, but sometimes it's not the right time. Again, the rain and the numbers of people. So verse 14, here's the plan. Let the leaders of our entire assembly stand. Let all those in our cities who've taken pagan wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and judges, until the fierce wrath of God has passed. and only a few had dissented. So the descendants of the captivity, verse 16, they did so. Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart, each of them by name. They sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. So now they're examining the families because they need to find out, all right, you married a pagan wife, you married a woman from another nation, but did she come to know Jehovah? If she came to know Jehovah and to embrace the same God that we embrace, then the family stays intact. But if she's an unbeliever and does not, then you need to separate from her. A very hard thing to have to do. But this was the time when the Jews were separate from the Gentiles. Now Jesus, according to Paul, has said that Jesus has broken down that middle wall of partition. He doesn't see Jew versus Gentile. But he does make that principle through Paul about it's still unwise for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found. So even the priests were guilty of this. And all their names are given there. And verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So the lesson on that last chapter, I think, again, I've referred to it several times, is a good lesson, and it's a tough one to have to follow sometimes, but it's the lesson really of being separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 11, 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what has fellowship with righteousness and what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What has Christ to do with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And here's this admonition here. And he says, come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch what's unclean, and I'll receive you. So I think that has to do with the affairs of our lives. If you're single and looking for a spouse and you love the Lord, then ask God to give you someone of like mind and like heart. And I don't think that just means somebody who has said a sinner's prayer with you, but somebody who really feels about the Lord the way you do, somebody who has that passion that you do. And it may take some time, but when God guides, he'll provide. I've had people who have asked for a lot of guidance and direction about finding spouses, and such is a very legitimate request. And they like my testimony, but not the length of time that it took. But the Lord promised me when I was age 40 that he would bring the very woman into my life whom I needed and would love. And I waited 31 years for that. But I made a promise to the Lord I was not going to go out and try to find her. I said, you made the promise, I believe it, and I'll wait. But I'm not going to try to find her. That's your job. And I'm not going to go and play volleyball at some dumb singles group at the local Christian church or get online or do this or that. In fact, I'm lazy and I'm busy, and you bring her to me. And she can walk through that church door. I said that many times. She can walk through that church door. If not, then forget it, and I'll do my work and then go on home. So that was it. Took care of my parents and other things. And one night, she walked in with her son, and the Lord said, she's the one. That's it. And I was convinced, not so much on her part, and took a little persuading there, but God began to speak to her. In fact, it was not really going well at all, because I was involved with cat litter box duty and walking her dog and taking kids out to dinner and doing all these kinds of things, and she thought I was just a nice guy. And so I thought, that's what Albany pastors do. They just do all that stuff for you. And part of the job description. I finally said, Lord, that's it. I'm emotionally involved, and get me out of this, find somebody else to walk the dog, or change her heart. I can't do this anymore. And within 2 weeks, her heart changed, and the rest is history, and she sits in the back in the very seat my mother used to sit in. And she's been the joy of my life and the greatest blessing of my life, my wife Kelly. But wait until God does it. The scripture that kept me going all those years was Isaac, who was to get a bride. He was also age 40. When he would get the bride, I got the promise at age 40. But what was he doing when the bride came, when Rebecca came up on that camel? He was out in the field meditating. He was not at the local bar doing the jimmy shimmy and dancing with the girls and doing karaoke. He was meditating with God. So put God first. And that's not just for a wife, but for anything that God has promised you, wait upon him. He's got the right timing. So now he's got to give me a few more years to enjoy marriage, hopefully, and et cetera. But after my heart attack last year, the doctor said to me as I left at the age of 72, she said, you've got 50 more years as far as your heart's concerned. So that's good. So I'll take that as gospel, and I'll be older than anybody, older than dirt. I said to my wife the other day, I know dirt that's younger than I am, but it's not as happy as I am. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your instruction from the Word of God. Thank you for the lessons we've learned today about guiding and providing. When you guide, you provide. Lord, you've made the promise, many promises, in your Word. It's up to us to believe them. And once we believe them, it's up to you to then fulfill them. And it's up to us to receive them. Help us to do our part. And the greatest promise you had is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You told us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, Lord, we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we ask for eternal life, and we ask you to come into our lives. We believe that you were raised from the dead for our justification, for the sins removed and our righteousness being declared because of your righteousness. Lord Jesus, wash us in your blood, cleanse us, live your life in and through us, and help us to reach out to others to bring them to the throne of God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.